If you did not hear the first one, it should be out online at the neworleans.cogwa.org website, and you can go out and listen to that as well. But I wanted to be able to take up where we left off last time. Last time we had the sermon on pride. Let's do a little bit of review if we can before we start here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is where we ended our sermon last time and where I would like to start this time. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, and I said 1 Peter and it went to Exodus. Why did it do that? Hang on a second. There we go. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. This is breaking into the thought, but it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another," and that's the point, "and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So when we were talking about this last week, we mentioned that there are times in our lives when we have and fight with this issue of pride. A pride in today's modern society is a good thing, but pride from the perspective of the Word of God can and often is a very bad thing. So as we are dealing with this today, and we'll review a little bit of this, we want to come to the place where we recognize the fact that if you become a very proud, very arrogant, very braggart person, God will resist that in you. He wants to see that out of you. And as a result, he wants us to replace that with humility. As it says here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will push you away from him if you're full of pride. In essence, you push yourself away from God, and we'll talk about that as well today. But if you fill yourself with humility, it draws you into God so that you can be more like him. I made 3 points in the sermon from last week, and I want to just review those today. When talking about pride and humility, point one was to recognize where pride starts. It starts in the heart. If there's no room in your heart for pride, just like weeds in a flower bed, if there's no room for the weeds to grow, they won't take root. So if you want to get pride out of your life, you have to know where it starts. It starts in your heart. That's where the roots form. If you recognize that and you can keep your heart pure, then you can keep pride from starting. Point number two was to recognize that it can and will happen to you. I don't care how hard you try, it will sneak up and bite you. It always is something that humans have to work with. We have to work with this issue of pride. And then point three, when, not if, we see it in ourselves, we have to switch pride to humility. So what I want to do today is talk about how to switch from pride to humility. Once you've discovered it in your life, once you've seen that there's something in there that needs to be gotten rid of, how do you do that? How can a person become a person of humility when they have been, even perhaps for the majority of their lives, a person of pride? I want to start, first of all, and just talk about the word that is used here in 1 Peter 5 when it talks about humility. I always find this interesting. I'm the type of person, I took a lot of language courses when I was in high school and college, so I'm always interested in how language works. The word that we have that we use in English for humility is from a Latin term, humilitas, and it actually has the root word of humus. Do you know what humus is? That's the ground that you put things in. So when it talks about humility, it talks about if you are a person that is filled with humility, it means you are grounded. What does that mean? It means you're not flying off into outer space? Well, no, but if you think about it, it means someone who is low enough, perhaps even in their own self-esteem, that they feel that their feet are on the ground instead of above everyone else. So that's really the background behind the word. But the Greek word for humility and the Hebrew word for humility have just a little different nuance. So I want to talk about those today. The definition of the Greek word for humility means to have not only a humble opinion of oneself, but a deep sense of one's limitations. A deep sense of one's limitations. That's what being a humble person means. You know the type of person, and I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing my notes. maybe you don't have this, but I worked in corporate America long enough. Almost all of the general managers and above have just an air of arrogance about them. I don't mean that necessarily in a bad way, but you can see it. They walk into a room and command it, even if they don't command it. I remember hearing a guy one time who told me, as I was being kind of prepped, I was going into entry-level management. I probably was 28, 29, 30 years old, heading toward entry-level management. And he told me, he said, to be successful, not only as a manager, but in marriage, and why he married the two of these, I have no idea, but if you're wrong, be wrong at the top of your lungs. Then you'll be right. And that was the way he saw things. If you're going to be wrong at the top of your lungs, and then you become right. You just have to you walk into a room and you take control. All right, that's not the Greek definition of humility. Humility is walk into the room and recognize, you know what? I am a person with limitations, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. The Hebrew definition of humility is just a little bit different. It adds a little bit more to it. The Hebrew definition is to be meek, to be mild, and to be gentle. Now, meekness, and we've said this before, you've probably even heard sermons on this, sometimes people equate meekness with weakness, and they're not the same things. Being meek, being mild, being gentle, you know, that's the opposite of the guy who's going to be wrong, being wrong at the top of his lungs. To be meek, to be mild, and to be gentle. So if you combine this, if you combine the Greek and the Hebrew sense of what humility means, this is Strong's now. Strong takes the Greek and the Hebrews together and says that humility is allowing oneself to be abject, to be ignoble, to not be worth much. It's okay to not be the richest person in the room. It's okay to not be the smartest person in the room. It reminds me of the scripture that says, not many wise men now are called, not many noble, not many mighty. I could add to that, not many handsome when I look in the mirror in the morning. Not many, and you can just start adding to this. One of the things that I look at when I look at the calling is you always ask yourself, and I do this every year, especially when we get near the Passover time, why would God have extended the calling to me when there are so many really, really brilliant people out there in the world? Why me? I think that there is a purpose behind that, and hopefully we can see that as we go through this today. You know, when you look at allowing yourself to not be the center of attention or to not be the subject of the room when you walk into it, that's the opposite of what many people see as success. But God sees somebody that is full of pride as a sign of weakness. The world would see pride as a source of strength. I want to go to James chapter 4, and I want to spend just a little bit of time here today. James chapter 4 is this, in one sense, it's going to look like the same thing as 1 Peter 5, because it has that same quote in it, God resists proud but gives grace to the humble. But when James goes through this, he adds some extra parts to this that I think, and I hope you'll find really interesting. James chapter 4. And in verse 1, I'm almost there. Verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, at first, I want us to think about this being nation against nation. We're going to come down to the individual level in a moment. But James is asking kind of an overarching question. When you think about the wars that are happening right now, what is the reason why one nation goes at war with another nation? You read through the Bible about why one nation would attack another. What are the reasons for that? He kind of answers his own question right as he asks it. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, let's talk about this for a moment from what wars are between nations. I find this interesting to me. I've always found this as funny. You realize what gold is. It's a hunk of metal. But nations have gone to war against other nations because one nation has gold and another nation doesn't. Think about that from the perspective of, I'm going to go to war with this other nation because they've got a hunk of iron and I want to hold on to that hunk of iron in my hand. It doesn't make sense. And yet because it's rare or because there's not a lot of it around, it becomes this precious commodity that people will go to battle over. There are wars that go on over oil. There are wars that go on over, well, they've got more water than we do. There have been wars that have been fought in the past over a water supply. When you think about when Abraham and Lot, when Lot looked out, and what did he do? He looked out and he saw the well-watered plains, and that was what he wanted. Look at what it says here. Don't wars come from your desire for pleasure? When Lot looked at it, he wasn't thinking about what's the best thing for Abraham. He was thinking about what's in it for me. And that's where wars come from. So we look at this and we can see that wars between nations happen as a result of one nation wanting something that somebody else has. But you also can apply that down to our level as well. Are there wars within families? Are there wars in marriage? Now, I know nobody here has ever had an argument with their spouse. Are there wars in child rearing? Are there times when the kids get irritated at the parents or times when parents get irritated at the kids? That doesn't happen in this room, does it, guys? How about in dealing with your parents? I am an adult and have an adult parent. I've had trouble with that just like everybody else has. How do those things happen? Again, if you go back and look at this, often they come from your desire for self-pleasure. Let's think about that. I want to put it in perspective here. I come home from a hard day at work, and all I want to do is sit down and watch television, and the kids are making noise. So what happens? I get mad, and I yell, and I tell the kids to be quiet because I want to watch television. Is it not my desire to watch television that fuels the argument with my child? Put the shoe on the other foot. The kids have been in school all day, and they want to run and play. And dad is sitting down watching television, and from the kids' perspective, all I want to do is satisfy my desires. I want to run and play. The kid is not thinking about the father having a hard day. The father is not thinking about the kid having a hard day. It's just selfishness. It's, I deserve this. It's in one sense, it's pride. And that ends up causing problems in families. Go on to verse 2. It says, you lust, but you don't have. I was doing this the other day about... I always get interested when I look at if you go to Fox News and you go down toward the bottom, and they've got all the junk about what all the Kardashians are doing and all that. You got to go past that, and right below that, there's usually a section on what's new in technology, what toy have you got to have, you know, this Christmas or whatever. And it's the new iPhone. It's what's coming out and what's new, and boy, you've got to do this, and people will line up around the corner to get the latest iPhone or whatever it is because of how important that seems to be for them. You lust, but you never have. You can get the latest. As soon as you get the latest thing, 2 months later, it's out of date. So if that's important to you, you're constantly going to be spending time and energy and money to get the latest and the greatest thing. But it goes on. It says, you murder and covet, but you can't obtain. When I read that today, I was thinking about, you remember... And we will read through this as we get more toward the Passover. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that were in charge, the leaders of the day, they recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but they were willing to murder the Messiah so that they could keep their jobs. That's murdering over covetousness. That happens. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. All right, so sometimes, and I can see that too, where as a human being, we say, oh, okay, well, all we have to do to get whatever we want is ask. So you get on your knees and you say, God, I want a Ferrari. Now, in my case, it was never a Ferrari. It was a Jaguar. I don't know if I had a little matchbox car. I had an XKE Jaguar when I was a kid, and I always wanted a Jaguar. But it says here, if you look at what it says, you ask and you don't receive, verse 3, because you're asking amiss. You're asking for the wrong thing. So what is it that we should be asking for? Our prayers should focus on something other than ourselves. We should be thinking and focusing on the needs of others, not our needs or our wants. I listened to someone one time that was talking about the problems that they were having with their kids. Why can't my kids understand that when I come home from work, I'm tired? Right? As I said last time, whenever something like that pops into your mind, the very first thing that you should think of is, am I doing the same thing? How many times as a parent have you said that? Have you thought back, I wonder if my kids had a hard day? If you do that, it often will just stop you in your tracks and think, okay, there's more than just one person in this room. We all have needs. What should I be doing to help them? What should the kids be doing to help me? As we pray, we should be praying and asking for the right things. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss so that you can spend it on your pleasures. When it becomes our pleasures that dominate our prayers, when it becomes our pleasures that dominate our way of thinking, then we end up in this, I deserve this. Was it Burger King that had, you deserve a break today? Do I? Do I really deserve a break? I mean, it's like, oh, I've got to have this new thing. I've got to have the new toy. I've got to have the latest thing because I deserve it. Well, guess what? In a lot of ways, I probably don't. But the marketing is set up to where you need to be filled with all of this human goodness. It's the opposite of the way God wants us to think. Look at verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, where did that come from? Why all of a sudden does he tell people that are seeking their own interests? Why does he call them an adulterer? Sometimes we read over that and think, oh, okay, well, that's the way God wanted it worded, and not think about why. Notice what he says here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When we get baptized into the church of God, we get baptized into a relationship with God. We are, as it were, engaged to be married to Jesus Christ. If our interest then kind of defocuses from our relationship with Jesus Christ and we start to get refocused on the world, which we supposedly came out of, that's adultery. We are engaged to the way of life that's coming in the kingdom of God. We are disengaged from this world and all of the pleasures of this life. So if we get to the place where we are at friends, we are in friendship again with the world, we have become against or at enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty serious statement when you think about what it is that he's saying. So he says in verse 6, therefore, God gives grace to the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to replace pride with humility. But how do we do that? That was the question that I asked when I started this. And starting in verse 7, we actually have a list. So I want to go down this list. There are 6 points that I'm going to make that's out of this list. There's many, many more that you could come out of this. It'll just take a couple of minutes to go through these 6, and then we'll spend the rest of the sermon talking about how these can be applied in our lives. If you look at these as points, when I write, if you could see my notes are in bullet points. And when I read the Bible, I often read in bullet points. So if you don't read like that, if you're the type of person that reads in text, you may not see this. But there is actually, starting in verse 7, a list of ways to get rid of pride and to become a humble person. Let's go down and look at these. Point number 1, verse 7, submit to God. What does that have to do with resisting pride and becoming a humble person? Remember when I talked about what the definition of pride is? To have more self-esteem in your life to where you're giving yourself credit instead of giving credit to God. This says, if you want to resist pride and to become a humble person, submit to God. Who is the standard? Who is the one that sets the standard for our lives? Is it me? Remember last time I said, well, my kids are in the church, but theirs aren't. That makes it sound like I am the gold standard of how a parent should be. No, God is the standard of how a parent should be. So if you want to have to be a person that is resisting pride and allowing humility into your life, you submit to God. What does God want in my life? Does God want me to have a gold ingot sitting on my desk, or does God want me to have a character that cares about somebody else? If I could sell this gold ingot and distribute it to the brethren. I think about the brethren in Africa that are blessed because people in the United States that have a little more were able to give to them. That is sharing your treasure. So verse 7, submit to God. That's the first one. What's the next one? Resist the devil. What does that have to do with anything? Remember what this is for. Sometimes we read these, but we read them out of context. He's talking about how to get rid of pride and to be filled with humility. And he's giving you steps. Resist Satan. Why? And he will flee from you. What has Satan got to do with it? What does Satan want from all of us? You need the latest iPhone. You need that car. You need that gold brick sitting on your desk, whatever it may be. You need to have this. You need to have that. Come away from God. Come away from submission to God and get re-involved with the world. In essence, he's saying, commit adultery. Allow yourself to be pulled away from this this relationship that you've got with Jesus Christ and get back to what's really important, and that's the world. That's building yourself up. So, again, point number two is to resist the pulls of this selfish flesh, to resist Satan. Point three, in essence, is the opposite of that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So it's not enough to just resist Satan. We've talked about this. You've heard this from me, and you've heard this from others. I can take a glass of water, and I can dump it out, and I can set it there and say, now the glass is empty. Well, no, it isn't empty. What happened when I poured the water out? It filled up with air. If you want to get air out of a glass, you've got to fill the glass back with something else. So not only is he saying to resist Satan, in other words, pull yourself back from the ways of this world, but then he turns around and says the opposite of that, draw near to God. Did this in a sermon one time where I drew two circles in a Venn diagram, and one circle represented God, and one circle represented Satan, and you were somewhere in the middle. If you resist Satan, what does that mean you do? You go away from Satan and toward God. If you resist God, you are naturally going to go toward Satan. You can't just say, well, you know what? I don't want to go toward God, but I don't want Satan, so I'm just going to put Satan out, and you try and live in this vacuum. That doesn't work. So we draw near to God, which is resisting or drawing away from Satan. The fourth one, which is in the middle of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. If your hand is holding on to whatever it is that is so important to you that it's keeping you from God, then you've got to let go of it. You've got to cleanse your hands. We talk about that when we get into the days of unleavened bread, when we talk about putting leavening out of our lives, the things that puff us up, the things that make us proud, the things that just seems so important to us at the time. We need to cleanse ourselves. As I was going through these notes, sometimes my mind reflects back to things that I've just seen. And I recently was kind of rewatching the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you see these guys, what was the thing that possessed them? It was this crazy little ring. And, it's like they would get a hold of it, and then as soon as they had a hold of it, it was almost like their personality changed. It's my precious, I've got to hold on to this thing. And if they didn't have the ring in their hand, they wouldn't feel like that. But as soon as they grabbed it, it was like as soon as you get a hold of the world, then, well, this is important. I've got it. I can't let go. And yet God says, cleanse your hand. If you've got something in your hand that shouldn't be there, you've got to let it go. So we need to let the ring go. A ring's no good. The ring needs to go back to Mordor or wherever it was. You've got to get yourself where God wants you. And if you've got things in your hands, if you've got things in your life that are leading you away from God, cleanse your hands. You've got to let them go. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. And then the next one is purify your hearts. Again, this is the same thing. If you walk away from Satan, you need to walk toward God or you're going to be in a vacuum. It says, cleanse your hands, but then purify your heart. Okay, I've let go of it, but I still want it. I've let go of the sin, in my heart, boy, I really wish I could have that ring again. I wish I could get that back in my life. You have to go beyond just letting go of something You have to purify your hearts. Remember point number one that we mentioned earlier. Pride starts in the heart. If you purify the heart, there's no place for pride to take root. It can't. If you've got a pure heart, then pride will not be able to grow there. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that sounds terrible. What's wrong with being happy? He's not saying not be happy. He's telling you something else here. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the sixth point that I get as I look through this is, we need to be replacing our own desire for self-elevation and allow God to do that in his time. You read the story when Christ even said in the Bible, when you walk into the room, don't go sit in the chief seat. You go sit in the low seat and then let the host of the party say, what are you sitting there? Come on and have a better seat. You start out low, and then if there is a need for self for elevation, it shouldn't be self-elevation. It should be because God gives you the elevation. Let God handle that. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and he will lift you up. Our job in this life is to recognize the needs of others. And I won't go through a lot of this, but if you just continue on reading in James chapter 4, James chapter 5, and on, you'll see that he's talking about how we deal with other people. So again, those 6 points are very simple. Submit to God, resist Satan, draw near to God, cleanse our hands, purify our heart, and if we do those things, point 6 will naturally happen. Don't desire to elevate yourself. Allow God to elevate us, and that will happen. Notice verse 11. He says something interesting here, and again, this is all in context of what it is that we're talking about in letting go of pride and becoming a humble person. Verse 11, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. I'm going to read this from a different paraphrase in just a moment. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, I want to read this from the Good News Translation, which is actually a paraphrase. But I want you to think of a vigilante. You know what a vigilante is? What is a I'm not asking you to say it out loud, but think in your mind, what is a vigilante? You think of the guys in Oregon that kind of held up that ranch out there for a while, or a vigilante. A vigilante is someone who thinks that he has the right to determine right and wrong and to be judge, jury, and executioner. Right? A vigilante is someone who takes the law into his own hands. And I want you to think about a vigilante as we read through this. Verse 11. I'm going to read this from the Good News Translation. Don't criticize one another, my friends. If you criticize or judge another person, you criticize and judge the law. Now stop and think about what it is that he's saying. If I am up here in my high and mighty, and I've got my chest puffed out, and I've got my hands on my lapel, and I say, boy, you are just such a lowlife, and if you were just like me, right? If I start to do that, I am judging another person. So what does it say that we do when we do that? It says, if you judge another Christian, you criticize and judge the law. So who are you being critical of? The lawgiver. You're being critical. If I judge another human being that is a part of the Church of God, I am, in essence, taking up the position of God. I'm becoming a vigilante. I decide what's right and wrong. I don't leave that for God. I'm the judge, I'm the jury, and I'm the executioner. Let's go on. You'll see that. If you judge the law, then you're no longer one who obeys the law, but you're one who judges it. A vigilante is not a lawkeeper. A vigilante is one who says, I am the law, and I will determine what's right and what's wrong. That's incorrect. There are laws of the land that state that what? When something happens, we turn it over to the legal system, and the legal system handles it. I am not judge, jury, and executioner. I'm glad that we live actually in a country that has, theoretically, separation of the three branches of government, where one makes the laws, one enacts the laws, and one enforces the laws. It doesn't work like it's supposed to, but it's a great idea in that you don't have one person or one set body of people that can make it all. If you judge the law, you are no longer one who obeys the law, but one who judges it. You may think that you're a great law keeper. You may think that you're all that. I used that in the last sermon, kind of using the modern vernacular. But if you are a person that judges, if you think you keep the law right and you're judging another person, you're not keeping the law anymore, because that's not your job. Your job is to leave that for someone else. Verse 12, God is the only lawgiver and the only judge. That's a pretty serious statement. He is the one who reserves the right to be the judge. When I was reading this morning, I was thinking about this. I always play these scenarios out in my mind. Here we are. It's the resurrection. We're standing before the throne of God. And Linda Pressgrove walks up to God, and God says, "Oh, you know what? I would judge you, but Marla Sandilands wants to do that, so I'm going to let her be your judge." "No, I'm sorry, Marla Sandilands." God will never say that. God will never say, "Linda, I'm going to let Marla's judge you today." It's not Marla's job. It isn't then, it's not now. So we let that go. That's not our job. God is the only lawgiver and the only judge. We let him do that. He alone can save, and he alone can destroy. That's the power that God has. God has the pride, as it were, or the power to back up the pride that he has in his way of life. We can't do that. God is the only lawgiver, the only judge. He alone can save. He alone can destroy. Who are you to think that you can judge someone else? If you think about what that's saying, you recognize how humble we should really be. We don't have the power to do any of that. So why should we, in all of our glory, think that we're all that? No, we're not. Instead of being filled with pride, we need to be filled with humility. And he ends this whole statement with a warning. Verse 17, "Therefore, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin." If you know better than to judge another human being, if you know better than to be filled with pride and let you allow that to happen anyway, then you've allowed sin to come back in your life. And it's something that we need to get out of our lives. So James chapter 4, I'm going to refer back to this a couple of times. This is something that I would like for us to keep in mind as we think about what it is that the Apostle James was trying to get across. I won't go through it, but if you read through, and I would even encourage this, maybe something you can do this afternoon or on into the week, continue on into chapter 5. The chapter break is artificial. He's still talking about getting rid of pride and putting humility as he finishes off the whole rest of this book, of this epistle. It's really interesting when you read this. I was doing it this morning, talking about verse 7. I'll just mention this in verse 5, in chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, what you need to do is you need to learn patience." Right? God doesn't judge immediately and, you think about the person that stands up here and says something wrong. If I were to ever stand up here and say something wrong, a lightning bolt is not going to come out of heaven and zap me off the face of the earth and you're going to get a new pastor. It's not how God works. We have to have patience. God will take care of things in due time. That's what it is that the Apostle James was trying to help people understand. So with that as a background, what qualities are expressed by a humble person? I want to do three things here. I want to talk about the qualities of being humble. I want to talk about some biblical scriptures that talk about humility. And then I want to give some examples of humility. So as we go through the message today, that's what we're going to be talking about. If you look at Webster's dictionary, Webster says that a humble person expresses two qualities. So I want to talk about those qualities today. The first one is modesty. Now you would think, well, what does modesty have to do with humility? And I actually said that. When I first went through that, I thought, modesty? What does that have to do with it? But it's interesting if you think it through. So if you are a humble person, then you need to have modesty. What do you wear? How do you dress? How do you do your hair? How do you do your makeup? All of those things speak to humility. How's that work? Think about it for a moment. If I walk in the room and I'm dressed up like Elton John, for you younger kids, you're like, who? Remember how Elton John would go into a concert? He'd have this wild, big glasses and where everybody else is wearing blue jeans, and he comes in with lime green, stretch pants on or whatever. That is not being a modest person. That is being a braggart. I want people to see me. right? So people that dress in a way that brings attention to themselves, has their hair or their makeup in a way that brings attention to themselves, is not being modest. That's not humility. That is, look at me, I'm different than everybody else. I'm wearing my hair different than everybody else. I've got this different clothes on, or I drive this different car, or whatever it is. Not to be better than our neighbor. You know, it's also different. I want to say this. I'm not talking about being an extrovert versus an introvert. That's not what I mean. An introvert can be immodest as well as an extrovert can be immodest. This isn't about introvert, extrovert. This is about how we appear to others, how we bring ourselves into a crowd of people, how we bring ourselves into the Church of God as we come into services. An introvert can still do things to stand out. They just typically don't do it verbally. But you can still dress in a way or do something that makes you stand out to where people look at you. That is not being modest. The second thing that Webster says is to be respectful. I'm going to turn back to 1 Peter 5:5. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I want to reread this because I thought it was interesting when Peter was going through this and he was talking about resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble. He started that sentence with, "Likewise, young people, submit to your elders." That was always the one that my mom read to me. That was one of my mom's favorite scriptures. She knew right where to find that one. Boy, that chapped my hide when I was a kid, too. I was always looking for the other side of that, because there's got to be somewhere where it says, parents, you know, give your kids a break. I never could find that one. "Likewise, you young people, submit to your elders." Webster says that to be humble is to be respectful. Young people, you respect your elders. Wives, you respect your husbands. Oh, that can be a tough one sometimes, too. Think about what those words mean. Does it mean that you're less important? I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here in just a moment that talks about how it has nothing to do with being less important, has nothing to do with being weak, has nothing to do with anything other than look at somebody else and say, what are their needs, and let me serve their needs more than mine. That's what it means to be respectful. Psalms chapter 40, single verse here, but one that carries a lot of meaning. Psalms chapter 40 and in verse 4. Says, "Blessed is the man who makes the eternal his trust." That's going to play into a lot of what we say for the rest of the sermon here today. "Blessed is the man who makes the eternal his trust and doesn't respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Don't respect the prideful person. The prideful person is not the standard. When I was a teenager, I was talking to someone, I don't know if it was Kurt, it might have been, when I was in high school, I was determined that I was going to join a rock band and I was going to be a professional musician. The guys that I hung around with at that time were the braggarts, they were the proud, because I wasn't like that. I always wasn't quite sure that I was going to be good enough as I was playing the guitar. And so when I would hang around with people that were loud, I was attracted to that. You can be like that. If you want to be something in the world, you want to hitch your wagon onto someone that you think is going to make it. And so you find someone, and often those people that exude that tend to be arrogant or prideful people. What God is saying here is trust in what God can do for you. Don't trust in a proud person. But that's hard as a human being, especially when you're young, to let that go and say, you know what, I'm not going to hitch my wagon to this guy. If I had gone into that genre, I wouldn't be here today. I'd be somewhere else. I would be, who knows, a drug addict or whatever. I would not be where I am today if I had followed that desire. That's not where I should have gone. Put your trust in God and don't put your trust in the person that looks like you could hitch your wagon onto them. That's not how it works. Prideful people are not the standard. Recognize that any achievements that we have in life is God's responsibility. When you look at where you are, the fact that you are sitting in this room has absolutely nothing to do with how much money you make, how handsome you are, how smart you are, how good you are at reading the Bible, how much prayer and study you put in. You're here because God gave you something that you didn't deserve. And if you can look at it from that perspective, that should wipe all pride out of your system and just recognize, I am here, but by the grace of God. I want to give you some quotes on humility. I found some of these very interesting, especially when you know who said them. I'll mention that as I go through here. Here's the first one. I thought it was really good. Humility is the highest form of self-respect because it's able to admit one's mistakes and make changes. Humility is the highest form of self-respect. That almost sounds counterintuitive, but yet it's true. If you can recognize in your life, I make mistakes and I need to fix them, that's humility, and that is really the highest form of self-respect. It was said by John McCloy, who was the Undersecretary of State during World War II and the one that authorized the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. It wasn't a very humble thing, perhaps, but it did end the war. Here's another, and this is by Ezra Taft Benson. It says, pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. That's a really good statement. Pride concerns itself with who is right. Humility concerns itself with what. If you can get past I need to be right versus what is right, then you can get to the core of what really is going on and then actually make some decent change in the world. I think of the scripture that talked about why are you trying to pull the splinter out of someone's eye when you've got a beam in your own? Don't try and worry about who's right here. Worry about what is right. That is more important. Here's another one. This is by Robert Layton. He is a 17th century Anglican priest. Said a very good one here. He says, if you would find favor and peace with God and men, be very low in your own eyes. Forgive yourself a little, but forgive others much. Forgive yourself a little. I mean, you have to be forgiving of yourself, too. If you just always down on yourself and you always think that you're wrong, then you're not going to grow either. Because instead of moving toward God, you're just trying to move away from sin. And you've got a vacuum in your life. So you forgive yourself a little. You need to do that. But in the process of doing that, you need to forgive others much. So let's look at some scriptures about humility. And we'll see what God says about humility in the Bible. And then later on, we'll look at some examples of this. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15 in verse 17. This is Samuel talking to Saul. If you remember the story here, Saul was made king of Israel, and Saul was told to do something. Here's what I want you to do. After you defeat this nation, I want you to wipe everybody out. I want you to wipe all the cattle out. And then wait for me, and we'll come and we'll make an offering to God. And then Samuel delays his coming. So Saul now has got to make a decision. What do I do? And he takes it upon himself to be judge, jury, and executioner the way he thinks. So notice what it says in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15 when Samuel is talking to Saul. He says to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, you were the head of the entire nation of Israel. As long as you were humble in your heart, God elevated you. Remember what it was talking about in James chapter 4. You be little in your own eyes and let God elevate you. That's the point that he's making. When you were little in your own eyes, you were the head of Israel. And did not God anoint you to be the king? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, here's what I want you to do. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And notice Saul's response back to Samuel. This is classic. This is not a man of humility. I did do what was right. Instead of taking criticism, Saul now postured himself. Okay, Samuel says I'm wrong. I've got to say I'm right. And it reminds me of the guy who was trying to teach me management principles when I was in my 20s. If you're going to be wrong at the top of your lungs, and then you'll be right. And that's what Saul is trying to put that back. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did exactly what he told me to do. But verse 21, the people, they're the ones that goofed up. This isn't my fault. Let's pass the blame on to someone else. Remember what it says. Forgive yourself a little, but forgive others much. Make sure that you are setting yourself up in a way where you recognize that if you're the one that has made the mistake, be willing to give that. The authority is God's, and the glory needs to be God's. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. Simple verse, but one that carries a lot of meaning. Micah 6, verse 8. We've heard a lot of sermons and sermonettes on this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? So here's what God requires of his people. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Sometimes we don't put the preposition in there. You walk humbly with God. You don't walk alone. You don't walk in front of God. You don't say, well, I'm the one in charge here and God can follow me. No, God is the one who is in charge and you walk with him. It doesn't say you walk 20 paces behind him with your nose in the dirt. You walk with him. As Jesus Christ was walking on earth during the time that the disciples were learning, they walked with him. You do what's right. You love mercy, meaning you're willing to be forgiving of people that do things against you. And then you walk humbly with or beside God. So when we walk humbly with God, we give God the credit. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. All of these are scriptures that you've heard a million times, but it's good to just rehearse them in our minds. It's Isaiah 66 and verse 2. This is talking about true humility. It says, for all those things my hand is made, and by all things, and all those things exist. God is the one who has complete power and complete authority, and he has created everything. So look at what he says at the end of verse 2. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Poor doesn't mean have no money. Poor means someone who is willing to not have something so that somebody else can. A contrite heart, a contrite spirit, doesn't mean someone who doesn't think good of himself. A contrite spirit is someone who thinks of the good of others rather than the good of oneself. That's the person, God says, upon whom I will look and who trembles at my word. The poor and the contrite in spirit. One more, Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22 and verse 4, and this will be the last one. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. It says, by humility and the fear of the eternal are riches and honor and life. I want to do a little editorial license here, and I'm going to insert the word eternal in front of all of those rewards, because I want you to think about what he's saying. Do I want to be rich? Of course I do. I'm human. I'd love to be able to retire with $10 million. Won't happen. But I'd love to. Would I like to have honor? Would I like to be, you know, the CEO of a company or something? Yeah, there's enough arrogance in me that I think, yeah, I'd like to do that. But look at what God is really saying here. By humility and the fear of the eternal are eternal riches. That's what's really more important. Not the riches of this world. Not to have a lot of money in my IRA, but to have, as it were, an eternal IRA, an eternal bank account set up where I can have eternity. By humility and the fear of the Lord are eternal honor. I don't have to worry about being a CEO of a company today. It's not wrong if I do, or not wrong if you do, but that's not what's important. What's important is the honor that I can have in being a part of the family of God. By humility and fear of the eternal is eternal life. Much more important. Having riches and honor and life in this physical life will go into nothing. They'll die away. But having eternal riches, eternal honor, and eternal life, if those are the things that you want, then you need to be filled with humility and the Spirit of God. Here's another quote I want to give you. This is from Rosa Say. She's a business leadership coach. She's got a lot of books out there that talk about being successful in business by being a humble person. It's almost the antithesis of the majority of the books that you read about how to be a successful business person. Her idea of being a success is to be a humble person, and she talks about this. I want to do a quote that she said here. It says, for those people who are truly humble, they feel that the rest of us are pretty interesting. Have you ever walked into a room of a person that is full of pride and full of arrogance, and all he wants to do is talk about himself? Let me tell you why I'm rich. I've been to seminars like that. Let me tell you how you can become rich like I became rich. It's all about me. A humble person, she says, is interested in what everybody else is doing. Well, how'd you do it? Oh, that's it. And if you're starting to learn from everybody else, knock that chip off your shoulder and listen. You can learn from other people. He says, those with humility have a genuine desire to discover what other people have to offer. That's what I really like about being a part of the Church of God. I can go to, and Marlis and I have done this for years, go overseas, where we're with people who, I mean, their annual income is a couple of hundred dollars. And yet, they not only can make it, they're happy, they're content, they're looking forward to the kingdom of God, just like I am. Their kids, our son Justin was telling us one time, they went out on a, they were in South Africa, and they went out to a game preserve or whatever, but there was a village nearby. And the kids of the village were playing soccer. And all that they had for a soccer ball was a bunch of rags that they had tied into knots into a ball. And they were having a blast. And so one of the guys said, well, maybe this is... So he went out to a store, and I think he bought a soccer ball or something and brought it back and tried to give it to them. And they were just like, they had never... Well, they had seen it maybe on television once or twice if they had ever seen television. But that wasn't something that they needed. They were perfectly happy with what they had. A bunch of rags for a ball. Isn't it interesting when you look at what people have? Humble people are... Those with humility have a genuine desire to discover what other people can offer. They are intrigued by how others think and how others feel differently from them. Humility creates a receptacle of acceptance so that we can be open and filled with the knowledge and the opinions of others. That doesn't mean we always agree with the knowledge and the opinions of others, but we can listen. To be a humble person, if you're going to be helping, I'll say this as parents. Parents, if you really want to help your children, if you appear to them to always feel that you're the one that's right, your kids will stop listening to you because they'll recognize the fact that, well, he's not going to listen to me. And I taught at a high school for a while at Imperial Schools, and I can remember kids saying that. Well, I would say, well, haven't you ever talked to your parents about this? Oh, I can't talk to mom and dad about it. They just always think they're right. They're not going to listen. Parents, you need to be, as she is saying here, to create a receptacle of acceptance so that you're willing to listen to the knowledge and the opinion of others. The greater our humility, the greater our fascination with the way of God. Isn't that interesting for a business leader to say that? The greater our humility, the greater our fascination with the Word of God. It comes to the place where, what does God really think about this? Instead of me trying to get into God's way, let me learn what He has to say. All right, I want to give just three quick examples. We talked about scriptures about humility. Now I want to give you some examples of humility. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There are a number of these that we could go to, but I actually talked about this in the last sermon, but I want to reread this. Philippians chapter 2. I would like for us to look for a moment at the example of Jesus Christ. Remember who He is. He is God. He is the one who created this universe. The fact that there's electricity that makes this microphone work and keeps these lights on, He created it. And yet, what was He willing to do with it? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What type of mind was in the one who created the universe? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, and he was an eternal being at the right hand of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had enough pride, as it were, in his own power that he knew he was equal with the Father, as it were. But notice what it says. Verse 7. He allowed himself to be made of no reputation. He had the ultimate reputation. He was the creator of the universe. And yet he was willing to say, you know what, I'm going to give that all up. Take the form of a bondservant. He was willing to come down as a slave to humanity. He created humans, but was willing to be their slaves. And coming in the likeness of man, found to be in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Would you be willing to be right and yet die so that other people... This is the ultimate give. This is the ultimate idea of, it's not about me. Jesus Christ said, in essence, this is not about me. I have the right. I have the right to wipe this creation out if I want, but I'm not going to do that. They're what's important. I want them to be in the kingdom of God. Therefore, I am going to give myself up. That's an example of humility from someone who had the right, the authority, and the power to take charge, and yet he did it a different way. He was humble, even to the point of death. Numbers chapter 12. Let's look at Moses for a moment. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the example of Moses dealing with relatives. Any of you ever dealt with relatives before? This is Moses dealing with relatives. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. I know I digress all the time, but I remember being a kid and having people send my mom kind of anti-church literature. Thinking, well, maybe if we can just wise her up, right? You know, some of you may have gone through that too. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. See, they didn't like the fact that Moses had married someone that they didn't want him to marry. So the family was now going to get involved. Moses married the wrong person, and we're going to stand up and we're going to complain about this. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? Again, you can almost see that they've got a toga on. They're now grabbing the toga saying, look, Moses has just married a woman that he shouldn't have married. I didn't do that. You can follow me. You can just see this arrogance that's coming out of Miriam and Aaron. Has he not spoken to us also? And the eternal heard it. Uh-oh. That's the last thing you want when you're full with pride and arrogance, is to know that God has heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So Moses now recognizes that his relatives are just about, as it were, to have fire called down on them. So what is he going to do about it? Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, Aaron and Miriam, come out here, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So they came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood by the door of the tabernacle and called Miriam and Aaron to him and said, you're not the ones that I'm speaking through. I'm speaking through Moses, and gives them leprosy. Miriam, at least, became leprous, as white as snow. Verse 10 says, then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and she was a leper. And then Aaron turned to Moses and said, oh, my Lord. Now, all of a sudden, he's humble. Right? He was prideful one moment. Now his chest isn't so puffed out anymore. Please don't lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of her mother's womb. So Moses, again, in his humility, cries out to God and says, please heal her. Good for him. How many times when you have been working with your relatives and something bad happened, you said, well, they deserved it. Well, you know what? She deserved it. But Moses didn't want that for them. He wanted her to be healed. And so he asked for God to heal her, and God did. That's an example of humility. Last one, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This will be the last example that I use. Acts 20 and verse 17. This is how the Apostle Paul saw things. An apostle who had the right and the power and the authority, and yet look what it says that he does. Acts 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So we have a meeting here. We could be doing that here. Let Phil Sandilands calls all the people of the church, and here we are, and we're sitting down talking. And when they came to him, he said, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you, I served the Lord with humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Remember what Paul did? Paul was a tent maker, and he worked. He didn't take any money from them. He worked. He didn't say, well, you guys work and I'll sit here and wait for you to serve me. No, he got in and he rolled his sleeves up, as it were, and he worked. Verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly from house to house. I testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what it says in verse 22. I always find this interesting. I am now going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit has told me that trouble is waiting. But none of these things, verse 24, moves me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I will finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem and something was going to happen to him there. That you remember the stories of all the people that would go along the way, and they were prophesying, saying, you know, you're going to be bound and you're going to be suffered and you're going to be beaten. And he just said, it doesn't matter. My job is to, if I die in this job, I die in this job. This is what I'm going to do. He had the right, in one sense, to say, well, guess what? I'll send Kurt in my place instead of going and getting beaten. Yeah, you can beat Kurt. Okay, don't beat me, beat Kurt. No, that's not how he did it. He said, no, this is my job to do. I am going to suffer this. And he did. He went to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to get arrested and beaten. Can you imagine the humility of someone who would allow that to happen to himself? It didn't matter that Paul would die for others. He was more concerned with others than for his own life. That's humility. Okay, let's start to draw this to a conclusion. Psalms chapter 131. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Psalms 131. But don't worry, it's only 3 verses long. Psalms 131. One of those short chapters that's got a lot of good information in it. This is a psalm about humility. It's only 3 verses long, but it sure says a lot in just 3 short verses. Psalm 131 in verse 1. This is a song of ascents of David. It says, Eternal, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. What does that mean? I don't have my heart set on things that I really shouldn't have my heart set on. I'm not looking for something that I shouldn't have. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things that are too profound for me. If I could put that perhaps in modern parlance, I'm not concerned with things above my pay grade. I've got things that I need to deal with. I've got a certain job that I have to do. It isn't important that I become a senior manager or a director or above. That doesn't matter. If it's going to mean, I had the opportunity to go into senior management back when I was working for Avaya, and the guy said, the only thing is you have to work one Saturday a month. And you know what? It was very easy for me. It would probably be very easy for most of you to say, that's not important. I don't need to be in senior management. If it means breaking the Sabbath, that's not important. I'm not worried about things that are above my pay grade. We don't need to have everything now. We need to recognize that we don't need to be haughty. We don't need to be lofty. We don't need to be concerned with things that are out of our control. Verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. When the stress of being chided by someone, I go back to relatives. We had relatives sending us literature on how you need to get out of this religion that you're in. When things like that happen, it is real easy for us to say, no, no, I'm the one that's right, and they're the one that's wrong, and then it becomes a war, it becomes a battle. Instead, what the psalmist is saying is, you let yourself be calm, and you let yourself be quiet. That's what's important. You calm yourself. You don't allow the stress of it to react into prideful self-justification. You quiet your spirit. And in verse 3, where is it that we look? Do we look on our haughtiness? Do we look on our lofty eyes? Do we look on great matters that we think are a concern for us? No. It says, O Israel, hope in the eternal from this time forth and forever. If you want eternal life, if you want eternal riches, if you want eternal honor, you calm yourself and you give it to God and you let Him take care of it. Hope in the eternal. Where do we turn for help? Do we turn to ourselves? No, we turn to God and we trust Him. So let's conclude. I just want to conclude by reminding us of the 3 points that we made earlier. When pride starts to creep into our lives, and it will, and we have to start dealing with it, remember the 3 steps that we've discussed in the past 2 sermons. First one, recognize where pride starts. It starts in the heart. If it can't take root, it can't grow. Point 2, recognize that it can and will happen to you. Actually, if you want to think of it in this way, to believe that pride can't happen to you means that you're filled with pride. Right? If you don't think pride can happen to you, then you're a proud person, an arrogant person. And point 3, when, not if, we see it in ourselves, switch to humility. Again, if you ever want to go through this, reread James chapter 4 and 5. That whole section is how to switch from pride to humility. Last verse, we'll end on this. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verse 14. One of the of my favorite special music songs in the world deals with this this verse right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Think about this from the perspective of how we should be, of how we should be getting rid of pride, of how we should be becoming humble. Listen to what it says here. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Brethren, if we bring ourselves to be the people of God who are called by the name of God, then we need to bring ourselves before Him in humility. He's the one that deserves the praise, not us. He's the one that has the power to make things happen, not us. If we allow ourselves to be taught, if we allow ourselves in this life to learn the ways of God in humility, then we will have eternal glory, eternal honor, eternal riches, and eternal life.